of this month, and not this month. And on the first Sunday morning of each month, what we do is we have sort of a theme that we've picked out for the year. And the first Sunday morning of each month, we develop that theme. We look a little bit about it. We look at it some more. We dig into it deeper. And so this year, our theme is taken from James chapter 3. So if you would, turn with me back there to James, the third chapter. We're going to be reading again the scripture reading that was given earlier, James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Now, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in meekness, which is wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. For this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom that comes from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The reason I submitted this as our theme for this year to the eldership at the end of last year is because of what our country is going through and has been going through for a while now. All we have to do to understand why this is important and why God's people should be the first to behave in this way is look at what we've been through in the last 3 years. A lot of the tensions that have arisen, a lot of the things that have happened. And, you know, we look at the election season of last year, we look at the things that have resulted from that, we look at the way people are behaving toward one another now. And our world could use a lot of wisdom, because it seems like more often than not, what we hear every day is we hear disorder, selfish ambition, jealousy, every vile practice. Right? I mean, isn't verse 16 just a summation of our national political climate right now and social climate, how different people treat each other? And I want us to think about this, and that was the reason why I submitted this theme to the eldership. And this morning is going to be one of the more important discussions that we have, as a matter of fact, when it comes to how we treat each other. Because all of this, if we pay attention to the context of James chapter 3, all of this comes right after James has a long discussion about how we speak to one another. Because he talks about the tongue. And the tongue is like a fire, right? Like a small fire that spreads into this enormous blazing inferno, which we know a lot about that kind of stuff in California, right? Because every summer, right? The thing about California is every summer, it's not if there will be a fire, it's how many fires will there be, right? So we know what this is like. And we have this kind of experience, and we see the examples in nature that James appeals to, and we should be looking at the application that he makes, because the application of that is here, is the wisdom that comes down from above. How we speak to one another, how we treat each other will reveal whether we are wise or whether we are foolish. And so this morning is going to be one of the more important parts of this. Of course, look, we started about why wisdom matters. Who is wise, let him show. Do not boast, earthly, unspiritual, demonic. The wisdom from above and may, looking at the source of that, what purity is according to this text in June. In July, we looked at what it means to be peaceable. Last month, of course, we looked at what it means to be gentle. So today, the first Sunday morning of September, we're going to be looking at what it means to be open to reason, which you think is pretty self-explanatory, right? Open to reason. Thing is, it's kind of easy to understand, but it's not that easy to do. And sometimes we need examples for people to show us. We need, you know, better illustrations. But first of all, you know, this word is one of those words, because it's actually one word in Greek, right? That's just one thing. And so we're going to look at what that means, first of all. Open to reason is a decent translation of this, by the way. It's one of the more accurate. The word actually is eupathēs. That's how it's pronounced, right? But what it means roughly is easily approachable, right? So open to reason kind of hits the mark fairly well. But specifically what this word really has to talk, really is dealing with is about people can approach you to correct you easily. It doesn't mean you're easily, people can go up and talk to you and you're nice and you can have fun and you can joke around. What it means is people can talk to you about something that you have done that they think is wrong. And you'll sit and you'll listen to them, right? And so what this ultimately goes down to, it's about we take criticism well. People who take criticism well, that's what this word is talking about. People who take criticism well, we listen to people's arguments about why they think we're wrong. We weigh it based on the merits of the arguments, not based on who's talking, but based on what's being said. And hopefully we can actually all understand the difference between those two things. Because here's the thing, if truth is spoken, right? Truth is truth regardless of who says it. Can we all agree on that, by the way? The truth is truth regardless of who says it, regardless of whose mouth it's coming out of. Truth objectively is truth. Facts are facts. It doesn't matter who says it. That's the way it is. That's a harder pill for some of us to swallow than we would like to believe it is. And we're going to get into this and why it's actually kind of difficult for us to practice and put into actual use. But more importantly, it means that we weigh what's being said based on the merits of the evidence, based on the merits of the argument itself. And if this person is right, it doesn't matter who they are, doesn't matter where they come from, doesn't matter what their beliefs are, if what they're saying is true, we change our ways accordingly. And that's it. And that's what this word really means. And by the way, this is one of the most fundamental aspects of the behavior of a child of God. This is so absolutely crucially important to who we are. You know, in our bulletin, in the bulletin this morning, there's, you know, the title is God's People Love to Be Corrected, right? I wrote this for a reason. Very often, by the way, if you haven't picked up on it yet, I very often try and write the bulletin articles to go along with the sermon. And there's a quotation from Proverbs, right, that's there in the article, and it's about correction. And the summation, God's people love to be corrected. And the contrast that Solomon puts at the back end of that verse is he who hates reproof is stupid, which is kind of a blunt word. But that's the way a lot of English translations render that. God's people should be willing to change our minds and change our behavior. Because what is right is right, and we should be people who love truth, regardless of who is speaking it. Because truth is truth apart from the mouth from which it comes. So when we talk about this, right, you know, when we talk about James's instruction to these people to be open to reason, to God's people should be open, should be easily corrected, right? That's what this word, again, easily corrected. We often ask ourselves the question, like, seriously, we actually need this? But here's the thing. Yeah, we do. More than we want to admit that we do. We need this. We need to hear this instruction. And we need to receive this reproof sometimes, the very rebuke that's implicit in this. Because sometimes, you know, speaking about open to reason, being open-minded, you know, one of the things that happens very often, and, you know, I just want you guys to think about for just a minute. Like I said, I said it last year, I said it again this year because we've just been through an election season, right? Politics is kind of one of my punching bags with this. Because if there's any example of people who are not wise according to the wisdom from above, it's people who are in the political sphere. Because of the nature of that world and the nature of their objectives and what they have to do, quote unquote, to achieve what they want to achieve. Think about the bickering, the anger, the backbiting, the harsh rhetoric, the language that we see and that we hear, and that people demonstrate on a daily basis. And not just politicians, but how we as Americans engage in our own political dialogue with people who disagree with us. if we even engage with people who disagree with us at all, how do we engage with them? You know, we love to point out how closed-minded others are, and sometimes rightfully so, right? I'm going to give you guys a couple of examples from the political sphere. I hope you guys don't mind memes. But, you know, here we are. This is the way. And, you know, one of the things I've heard is I love to see how conservatives use this. You know, here's a couple of memes, right? Someone who, you know, a woman accuses people of being closed-minded but refuses to entertain the notion that she might be wrong. Have you guys ever met anybody like that? You're so closed-minded. Well, hold on a minute. You're not actually even listening to what I have to say. No, you're just closed-minded and you're wrong and you're full of hate and you're evil and that's it. You guys ever met people like that? And then there's, you know, people on social media. Someone might post something that shares a viewpoint, right? And, you know, these two memes happen to be conservatively oriented, but it happens on the other side as well. These are just the ones I could find from Google searches quickly. You know, this one says, you unfriended me and you blocked me because my conservative views offended you, and yet I'm the closed-minded and intolerant one? Have you guys ever had that happen to you or experienced things like that? You post someone doesn't agree with, and they just completely cut you off, and they call you closed-minded, right? I'm the closed-minded one, but you're the one who cut off communication with me. I don't see how that squares up. You know, those of us, I mean, and we find memes like this. By the way, memes are sort of a form of communication. They're visual and text at the same time. We find memes like this oriented to denigrate liberals more often than they do conservatives. That's just sort of a common thread that I have observed. Conservatives tend to, you know, look at the fact that liberals label conservatives as closed-minded. And then they point out the hypocrisy that many liberals have about being closed-minded. And sometimes it's a fair point, and a lot of times it is. The thing is, what we seem unwilling to accept, however, sometimes, is that we're the ones who are wrong. Sometimes it's us who are the ones who are closed-minded. Whatever you are, liberal, conservative, I don't really care, right? I really don't, because Jesus took people from two radical opposing ends of the political spectrum of his day, and he made them both disciples. He made them both apostles. And one was even a terrorist before he was a disciple of Christ. So politics is something we need to get over a little bit. But sometimes our behavior and our words and the way we think about people actually doesn't even match up with what Scripture says. Sometimes we're unwilling to do that because, you know, we've been trained by our culture to believe that Christianity is X, Y, or Z. We've been trained to believe that God's people hold these viewpoints, that God's people believe these things, and that if you're going to be a Christian, you have to be this, you have to be this, you have to be this. And sometimes our culture teaches us that. And sometimes our beliefs about what Christians are and what Christianity is come from our cultural constructions. They don't actually come from Scripture. Just think about how we have heard people described by those who call themselves Christians in our social sphere as people. The conversation, the dialogue that people who call themselves Christians have had, and this is sort of another one of my favorite memes. Jesus says, love your enemies, right? Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies. But what if they're poor or gay or another color or another religion? Now, I want to make a statement. We have to qualify this, right? First of all, there's nothing wrong with being poor, right? No. We can love people while condemning the sin that they commit, right? Jesus himself showed the example of that. He was kind, merciful, and compassionate, but he never excused the sins that people committed, right? So if we're truly going to try and follow his example, that's how we should behave. But sometimes you find people who call themselves Christians drag someone who's living a certain kind of sinful lifestyle out into the woods and beat him and leave him to die of exposure in the middle of the night in the winter. That's wrong. You have people who call themselves Christians going to places that pass, that call themselves halls of institutions of medical service, that are really just factories for murder. And they blow them up. And they themselves commit murder. And that's wrong. You know, all kinds of things that people who call themselves Christians do in what they think is the name of God, but is absolutely wrong. And we try and justify this. What we do is we dehumanize these people. And we try and justify our sinful behavior by pointing out their sin. Say, well, their sin makes it okay for me to sin. Okay, how many of us have brothers and sisters? I got an older brother, okay? All right. Now, how many of you guys got into physical tussles with your siblings? How many of you guys uttered the words, well, he hit me first? Okay. Mom's inevitable response was, I don't care. Right? That doesn't matter who hit whom first. One of my mom's favorite phrases was, it takes two to tango, you know? If you're going to fight, it takes both of you to fight. I mean, you're both doing something wrong. Other people's sin does not justify our sin. Other people's sin does not justify our dehumanizing them and our denigrating them. Because when we do that, what we fail to understand, what we fail to realize, is that in this battle that we're fighting, this spiritual warfare in which we are engaging while we're on this earth, I mean, Paul talks about it, right, a lot in 2 Corinthians. He talks about it in Ephesians. The Hebrew writer talks about it in the book of Hebrews, that we are engaged in warfare, okay? Our enemy is the devil. People are not the enemy, they're the prize. And when we stop evaluating them as the prize to be won, that should be valued, that should be precious, we stop thinking like Jesus. And so when people say, well, what if they do all these bad things? Did I stutter? Look, yes, it matters what they do from a certain perspective because they're in sin, right? Don't get me wrong, I'm not excusing sin, right? But it doesn't. Because these people have a soul and they need to be taught right from wrong and they need to be shown mercy, they need to be shown compassion, they need to be shown love. And sometimes what we do is we turn around and we spit on them. Because we think that their sin excuses ours, and that's a huge problem. One of the best examples of being open to be corrected about this kind of thing, I mean, the clearest example I can find in Scripture is David, to be honest. I mean, David is a wonderful example of this. He really is. I mean, when we talk about David, we often point out the sin that he has, right? The things that he did that were not right, appropriately so. Like we said, we never excuse sin. But one of the best things about David as someone who cares about God is the fact that he's willing to admit that he might be wrong. He might be wrong. And think about that for a moment. David is called a prophet. He wrote Psalms by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He wrote Scripture. And he entertained the fact that he might be wrong. How many of us truly believe that? I would venture to say probably not enough. He might be wrong. We're all taught what Scripture teaches. Those of us who grow up in the pews especially, I think, are the ones who are most susceptible to this sometimes. Because, you know, we're taught from a young age what Scripture says, what Scripture says, what Scripture says. And we grow, we go to Bible class, we learn all this stuff. We learn it from being a small child. And so here we are, and we know, oh, no, that's, and what we do is we accept because we have so much respect for the people that taught us. I mean, I think it's more predominant in people who grew up on the pews, but it happens with all of us who are Christians. We have so much respect for the people that have taught us that we accept their interpretation of what Scripture says as if it were Scripture itself. And that, by the way, is wrong. Because it doesn't matter what people say the Bible says. What matters is what the Bible actually says. Right? But we grow to accept what these people say. And so when someone comes along and challenges that, or someone says, you know, I've never heard a preacher say X, Y, or Z before, it's like, oh my goodness, how dare they? Seriously, we're going to do that. One of the most fundamental aspects of God's children is that they're humble. Right? When Jesus starts off the Beatitudes, right, when he sort of explains the process that someone goes through, when they truly come to the realization of who they are compared with who God is, they come to God like a beggar. Blessed are the poor in spirit. But the word isn't poor, the word is a beggar. There's a difference. Because if you're poor, you're poor. If you're begging, there's more to it than just being poor. Blessed are the beggars in spirit. That's the way it should be translated. And if you don't believe me, look it up in a lexicon, right? If you have the tools. And if you don't, I'll teach you how to use them. I've got about 5 lexicons in the back. We can go through them. That's cool. Blessed are the beggars in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. People who hunger and thirst for righteousness want the word of God. They want the truth. And that's all they want. You know, when I talk to people, we've got on the fourth floor of the building that we live in, we got some Mormons who live up there. We got some youngers on their mission right here. And I call them youngers because they call themselves elders, but they don't have a whole lot of eld to them. So we got some youngers living on the fourth floor. And, you know, they hear that I go to church. Okay, well, you know, would you be interested in having a study with us sometimes? I'm like, yeah, sure. Send someone by. So come by yourselves, better yet. You're on mission. I am your mission. I live in San Jose. I even live in your building. This is as close to your home as you can. This is your mission. And I tell them, I want to hear the truth. Now, if you think you've got the truth, I want to hear it from you. And I really believe what I tell these guys. I really do. But what I tell them is, if I really think that what you have is the truth, if I'm convinced that it's the truth, I'll become a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I will. But if I'm not convinced, right? If I'm not convinced, if what I hear from you, if I come to the conclusion that I don't think that's the truth, I think I have the truth right now, and I want you to listen. If you want me to listen to you, I want you to listen to me. Guess how many of them have come to our apartment? None. You know, when we think about David and the examples of correction that he received, the most dominant one in our minds is often David, Bathsheba, and Nathan, right? In 2 Samuel. I want to look at a different one, actually, because this one I think is a little bit more profound for me, because it hits a little bit closer to home for us personally. Because it's hard for us to actually contemplate murdering one of our best friends, right? It's pretty hard for us to think about that. And it's hard for us to empathize with that because it's so heinous and it's so foreign to most of us and the way we think and the way we feel. And what I want to do is I want to look at what happens with Nabal and Abigail today. So turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 25. I'm not going to have time to read a whole lot of it. We're just going to be going through a lot of it. I'm going to be summarizing some things, pointing out a few key verses this morning, because if I stop to read all of it, time would fail us. So in 1 Samuel chapter 25, what happens is David is traveling, and he's going from one place to another, and he is at the point in his life right now in which he has sort of a mercenary company, right, that has followed him around. And what he's done is he's begun protecting the people of Judea from the people, especially the people who live in the mountains, who live in the wilderness, the mountain that goes along the western coast of the Jordan River and the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee, as he's protecting them from bandits, from highwaymen, from robbers, from threats like that. And he has protected the flocks of a man named Nabal, who is very obscenely wealthy. So he sends some men to Nabal when he hears that Nabal is actually out with his men. His men are there out. And so he sends some men to Nabal's shepherds. And his men say to Nabal's shepherds, you know, we've been protecting you for a while now. None of your sheep have gotten stolen. No wild animals have come. No thieves have come. You know, and we make sure that you're unmolested. We ourselves haven't actually taken anything from your flocks either. We don't take payment without, you know, beforehand. We don't take payment without authorization, because that would be stealing too. But, you know, this is business. And my men have to eat. And we're hungry. And we've been serving you. We've been working for you. I think it's right that you pay us. So Nabal, of course, rejects this. He says, I'm not paying you. If you want to work for free, that's your fault. I'm not paying you a dime. So what David does when he hears about Nabal's disrespect is he has a bit of a disproportionate response. Let's just say that. Because what Nabal does is very disrespectful. It's very insulting. But David might be going a little too far. Because what he says is, I'm going to kill that guy. We're noticing a pattern with David's behavior, right? He's quick to jump to the extremes. He does kill Uriah. When Nathan comes to him, I'm going to kill that guy. Now you've got David, Nabal, and Abigail. I'm going to kill that guy. And so he goes on the warpath, right? Just so happens, Nabal, this guy, is married to a woman named Abigail, who Scripture describes as intelligent and beautiful. So she's the whole package, and Nabal clearly does not deserve her. She, on the other hand, actually sticks her neck out for her husband. She gets some food, she kills some of the animals, and she gathers some supplies. And she and some of the people that serve her, as opposed to serving her husband, go out and meet David while David is on the way to Nabal and Abigail's house to, presumably, well, as David in his own words said, there wouldn't be a male left to his house by morning. And she goes to David and she says, I'm sorry, my husband is an idiot. Please don't kill us. And that's pretty much the gist of what she says. I'm sorry, my husband is an idiot. Please don't kill us. Here's your payment. But when she does this, actually, she does a little bit more than just that. Because her appeal isn't worded in such a way that makes her the focus. Her appeal is worded in such a way, actually, that puts the focus on God. Because if you examine the language that she uses, it's all focused on God. Verse 23. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and she says, on me alone, my Lord, let be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. And the word Nabal means fool. Man, his parents must have had it in for him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord, as Yahweh lives, and as your soul lives, because Yahweh has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord David be as Nabal. And now, let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant. Notice, she hasn't done anything wrong. But she's taken on the guilt of Nabal's action for herself. For Yahweh, the Lord, will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of Yahweh, the Lord. And evil shall not be found upon you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living and in the care of Yahweh your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. Kind of like something else. And when Yahweh, the Lord, has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, then my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause or for my Lord taking vengeance himself. Kind of seems as if she's familiar with the law, right? Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And when the Lord has dealt with my Lord, then remember your servant. Has everything to do with God, actually. Her appeal to David. Of course, God punishes Nabal, and David's hands are spared from the blood guilt of murder for now. When they get home, Nabal falls over, and he dies. And Abigail gets a better husband out of the deal because David then marries her. First of all, this is a woman. And in a lot of the ancient Near East, women were not really regarded as of much status. Her husband was an idiot who David was really angry with and intended to kill. And in the verses following, that's when David said, surely if you had not, he praises God and thanks God for sending Abigail to him from staying his hand from murder. And he says, surely if the Lord had not sent you to me, then there would not remain a male to the name of Nabal by morning's light. But he listens to her anyway. In spite of who she is, and in spite of where she comes from, and he weighs the argument on the merit of the argument in and of itself, apart from who says it. Which is the wonderful and the best, this is one of the clearest examples of what open to reason means in James chapter 3. Because the last person David wants to listen to is Nabal's wife. But he does it anyway, and he changes his mind, he changes his heart, and he changes his behavior accordingly. And that's the whole point. The whole point in all of this is making a change. And when I think about examples of people making a change, right? First of all, what's another name for making a change? Repentance, right? So what's the book we go to talk about repentance? Acts, right? Go to Acts. Acts is full of a whole lot of examples of people who are open to reason, and we should all aspire to be like them. Think of the radical change in thinking that Saul of Tarsus had to make before he could accept that what he saw on the road to Damascus was actually real. His whole life had been dedicated to the exact opposite of what he was shown. Think about what Peter had to overcome in Acts 10 so that he could make the trip to Caesarea to see Cornelius. He had to overcome his Jewishness and his attachment to his Jewishness. Think about how rigorously the Bereans searched the law and the prophets to weigh Paul's arguments on the merits of his arguments. Think about how the people in Ephesus, how they were so open to the gospel that they changed the socioeconomic landscape of the city within a year and a half. Think about the 3,000 people who were willing to accept that they had crucified the very Messiah that they were hoping would liberate them. Think of the priests who left everything to follow Jesus in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. When a priest becomes a Christian, he loses everything. He loses his income, he loses his stability, might lose his family. He loses his entire way of life. And he throws himself into a world of uncertainty. And so the question that we have this morning that we're going to end with is, would any of us be willing to change that much? Would any of us be willing to do this? To give up everything that we know and everything that we have because we love the truth so much that we're willing to accept it, no matter who's, as long as we recognize that it is the truth. The way the Bereans did, examining Scripture, recognizing that it is the truth, change because of the words that we hear. Jesus says, if anyone would be my disciple, let him first deny himself, and then take up his cross, and then follow me. Because God's people sacrifice. And the first thing they sacrifice is themselves. If you're here today, and you have prepared yourself and are willing to accept the truth and allow it to change your life, if the change you need to make is giving yourself to Jesus first and foremost, we have the water prepared. As Peter himself commanded those in Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized. We have the water prepared for your immersion into Christ, for your burial with Him. If you'd like to do that, to join us in Jesus Christ, or if there's any prayer that we can offer on your behalf, any way at all we can serve you, please come forward and let us know what it might be as we stand and sing song number 310.